Genesis chapter 13, you can follow along. Just want to make a comment. Actually, just a couple things. There is handouts. Oh, we don't have any. Okay, great, thank you. We have, I don't have one with me, actually, I don't have it. But we have little cards, invitation cards, business cards for Easter. You can grab those if you want on the way out. The little table on the back side of the booth over where my sermons are. If you want to grab a sermon, you can grab my sermon. Heard a couple of comments, and I just want to bring some clarity. Narrative is basically a story, and it is different when you're than from the epistles of much of the New Testament. And so, as I am teaching through Genesis, people have said that I'm preaching differently. That's because it's narrative is a story, and you teach a story like a story to do justice to the genre of the text. Okay. And so basically, every story has one main point. And so what I'm trying to do is to communicate that one main point and bring out application as you go along the way, but I'm not going into detail like I normally do when I do epistles, okay? So that's why I'm doing what I'm doing, and that's why I'm teaching the way I'm teaching. So I'm not moving away from where I normally teach. I haven't taught narrative in a long time, and I haven't taught it this way because I've seen the necessity of teaching the way I'm teaching, okay? So Genesis chapter 12. So let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the life of the patriarchs that don't just instruct us from their lives, but they instruct us from the principles and from the way that you are orchestrating and guiding history and guiding their lives and how you use their weaknesses and their frailties as well as their strong faith to encourage us and to demonstrate how your purposes are secure and will be brought about unto the day of completion. In Jesus' name. So today I want to talk to you about choices. An African impala can jump to a height of over 10 feet. Have you ever seen the videos of them? 10 feet high, and they can span 30 feet in a leap. 10 feet high. The impalas are those little things, right? They're cute little things. Maybe if you've hunted in Africa, you've tried to shoot one. But they can 10 feet high, 30 feet long. But if you want to keep them in captivity, like in a zoo, you only have to have a fence that is 3 foot high. Because they will not leap over it because they cannot see where their feet will land. So they are limited and they are fearful of trying to jump over even a flimsy fence or an enclosure that they could easily go over. That's a lot like faith and unbelief. Faith is the ability to trust what we cannot see, and with faith we are freed from the flimsy enclosures of life that entrap us by unbelief. The choices that you and I make on a day of life boil down to moral choices, boil down to faith or unbelief. Do we trust God or do we not trust God? Everything boils down to those things. And so today we'll look at the choices of two men. Abraham, the man of faith, and Lot is the man who lives by sight. Choices have consequences. Choices determine a direction, and a direction lived out or left unchanged leads to a destination. And if you don't like the destination of where you're going, then you need to change your direction, and that requires choices to make those changes. So let's look at these two men. As I said, Abraham, the man of faith, who lived by faith, and Lot, who lived by sight. And so in Genesis 13, we have Abraham, who comes up back from Egypt. He's now back in the promised land, and this journey back is really a spiritual pilgrimage or a spiritual journey, because when he comes back to the place where he built the altar between Bethel and Ai, and he goes back there and he calls upon the Lord. And the writer of Genesis, Moses, is informing us that he's not just coming back because he was kicked out of Egypt. He's coming back because he is on a spiritual pilgrimage. Now, the spiritual pilgrimage is, he's not going back there to relive an experience he had in the past to renew himself. Have you ever saw new people that do that? They have an experience, and that experience was profound. So they go back to that place, or they go back to those things, or they want to go back and try to relive that experience to conjure something up so they can go forward. You don't do that. You cannot do that. He's going back because the altar represents where he worshipped God. And so he goes back, and what I believe he's going back to do, he's going back to thank God that God rescued him despite his foolish choices that he made when he lied to the Pharaoh and he put his wife in jeopardy. Yet God spared him and protected him. Now God doesn't have to do that, right? And sometimes he doesn't spare us. Sometimes he doesn't protect us from our foolish choices. Okay, it's happened to me. Maybe, I mean, you probably have never made a foolish choice in your life. And so he is very thankful and he's very grateful. But I also believe it's a restoration to faith. It's a place where he encountered God again and he repented of his unbelief. He repented of his fear of that we did not believe that God would protect him and did not believe or did not trust that God was going to provide for him. And repentance in the Bible, it means a turning away. That is not just a turning away of our mind, a changing of our thought process, but it's a turning away from our sin. And so he recognizes the errors of his ways and he's turning away from that because he realizes that it is destructive. And so he's coming back to the Lord. For all of us, the Christian life is a pilgrimage. It is a pilgrimage where we are moving away from unbelief in our hearts to faith in Christ. In all areas of, all of us have baggage. All of us have different baggage that we bring into the Christian life. And the Christian life is a process of growth where we are where God, it really is God who is rooting out unbelief in our hearts so that we will trust Him more and more. And particularly as young Christians, like Abraham, and when we're new to the faith, we have spurts and we have stumblings, right? We have great growths of spurt and then great stumblings. And so the Christian life has a tendency to go like this. And it comes up and then we fail and it comes up and we fail. But it is the growing of our faith and our confidence in Him. And it is progressive, even when it doesn't look like it. Have you ever been there where you don't? It doesn't look like you're growing? Because God is always working internally in His children. If you are genuinely born again, He is always working internally, even when you don't see it. If any of you have ever grown plants, you know that. You see a plant and it's not doing anything, and you're wondering why it's not doing anything, and you're about ready to pull it up, and all of a sudden, poof, it sprouts a flower. Or in the spring, right? We're waiting for the trees and stuff to bud. And sometimes if we've had a hard winter, you're wondering if the thing's going to bud out. Let me tell you, don't ever pull it out. I've had stuff that didn't bud out for a whole year, but the next year it came back. As a lesson in perseverance. That's a lesson in patience. That's a lesson in patience for yourself and for those around you that you don't have patience for. And so the goal in God's life and Abraham's life and our life is not to be a better Christian or a better follower of Christ. That is not your goal in life. Your goal in life is to have Christ transform you, so that you are conformed to the image of Christ. See, the Christian life is not a self-help program, nor is it a moral, it's actually a moral transformation, but it's not something we do, it's something that he does in us. Because Christ didn't die just to save you from your sins, but he also died, he didn't just die to pay the penalty for your sins, but he died to free you from the power of sin in your life. Because see, outside of Christ, you are under the dominion of sin, and you have no way of escaping it. It is like you're under the water, and there is an invisible barrier that you can't get up above the water, and you are drowning in your sin. But in such a way, the Bible describes, Ephesians chapter 2 describes it, in such a way is that we don't know it, we don't believe it, and we embrace it, and we love it. Even to our own destruction. Because see, outside of Christ, you don't know it and you can't see it unless God opens up your eyes and God does a work in your heart so that you respond in faith. So, as you cultivate that upward relationship, this is how you find strength in the daily life. As you cultivate this upward relationship with God, you find strength to live out the Christian life. You find strength to trust Christ on a daily basis. I don't care what it is. And if you don't have strength, the issue isn't with God, the issue is with you. Do you sense a desperation in your life for Christ? If you don't sense that desperation, do you live with the reality that you are desperate whether you feel it or not? So that you are driven to Him to find strength. I thought you've heard me say this before. When I've talked to a friend of mine, I was talking about reading the Bible. And so he didn't read his Bible every day, or you know, on a daily regular. It was a discipline. Discipline is a fruit of the Spirit. And he says, "Well, I don't want to get legalistic about it." And I said, "Are you legalistic about eating every day? Are you legalistic about breathing? Are you legalistic about driving? Going to work?" I mean, how insane is that? I mean, that's how Satan and the evil in our heart twist truth, turns it upside down itself, so that we call the good evil and the evil good. I read my Bible because whether I feel it or not, I know that I am desperate to find strength and encouragement from Christ on a daily basis. Just like I need food physically every day. I eat food every day, right? I eat food for pleasure and for nourishment. But I eat it first for nourishment. If it is pleasurable, that's a plus, right? Going to God and His Word is like drinking from a cool mountain brook in the midst of a dry and parched desert. Now, who would want to be legalistic about drinking from a cool mountain spring in the midst of a desert? See, that's just how twisted our minds are. I get to read the Word. And if I don't have that attitude, then I need to pray, God, give me that attitude. Because I need grace for today. Because I can't rely on yesterday's grace. That's why the Lamentation says His mercies are new every morning. And so I have strength when images come up on my computer screen or on the side of the Facebook. Those images come up and I can just reject those or not go there. I have strength. I have grace to say no to those things. I have grace to tell the truth when I want to tell a lie. I have grace to be forthright with people, even if it is painful and difficult, because it is in their best interest to tell them the truth rather than to lie to them. How many of you lied because you didn't want to hurt people? When people say, "Well, I didn't tell the truth because I didn't want to hurt them." I mean, how idiotic is that? Well, not that you're idiotic, because I've done it. I'm an idiot. It's just foolish. Because what you're saying is, I don't love them enough to tell them the truth. And it is a therapeutic mentality from our culture that I don't want to hurt them. You are hurting them by lying to them. I mean, it's like the doctor saying, "Well, I'm not going to tell them that you have cancer because I don't want to discourage you." Okay. When I used to run marathons, I'm running late already. So when I used to run marathons, when I used to train for marathons, I ran, I think, two. Yeah, tell the truth, two. I wanted to run more. You know what? You run marathons. You run one, run two, and you think, "Why am I doing this to myself?" I mean, you know how destructive it is for you? I mean, because you're not just running 26 and a half, whatever. And you're not just running it was 26.2. You're not just running, you know, that you're running 50 to 60 miles a week just to prepare for them. Anyways. So, you know, when I used to prepare for the marathons, you know, we used to have these stations along the way, and they would give you the electrolytes, they would give you Gatorade, I was thinking Mountain Dew, it's just Gatorade, you know, or the little packet, the gel packets, just because you needed strength when you're running and training, running 15, 20 miles just to do a training run to prepare for a marathon. Because it would give you the strength to keep on keeping on. So that's what our relationship, the Christian life, I can't tell you, the Christian life is an overflow of our life in God. So my life here flows over and flows out and lived out this way, and so I have strength. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says us to draw confidently before the throne of grace to receive grace in a time of need. Yet there will always be growth, because here's the beauty of the Christian life, is that when you are awakened spiritually, you have the very life of God in you. The life that has been eternally existent in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, the three yet one. That life that has been existent for all eternity is our life. So we have the very life of God in us. Think about, that should blow your mind away. I mean, the most powerful things that we could think of and that humanity's ever created, if I can compare it to that, is probably nuclear power, right? But that is nothing compared to the life of God that's within us. And Peter says we partake of the very nature of God, and that's partaking is the very moral nature of God. It's because we've been radically changed and transformed from the inside out. So Abraham comes back, Lot comes back with them. Abraham is exceedingly blessed. I mean, he's got more stuff than he went. This is the deal. He went there, he lied to Pharaoh. Pharaoh gave him dowry for Sarah. So he comes back better off, even though he went sinning. Now that's, again, the grace of God. Let me tell you something. Wealth has nothing to do with your godliness. Do not believe that if you live right and if you are godly or just trust God enough that He will bless you with prosperity. That is from the pit of hell. There are godly people in third world countries that will never get wealthy, never get rich, that will die for the faith. How does prosperity fit? This is what it is. God has gifted some people just to make money. I mean, that's just the reality. If He hasn't gifted you, I'm sorry. I mean, that's just the way it is. Some people, you know, they have a Midas touch, and some of you have the fungus touch. He promises to provide for our needs. He doesn't promise to make you wealthy. So they come back. I mean, so God blessed him even though he was sinning. I mean, that's the thing, you know. He's lying and he gets rich. I mean, that's not a pattern of the way you get rich. So they come back, Lot comes back, they are blessed with a good problem. They have so many resources, the land cannot support them. And there's other people, there's the Canaanites and the Perizzites. You know why they call them the Perizzites? Because they're parasites. You got to watch out for the Perizzites, thank you. So they come back. So there's conflict between the herds, right? And so Abraham, the bigger man, the more humble man, the one who's trusting God, goes to his nephew who is orphaned, right? His father died, and so Abraham takes him in. And he says, you know what? We're kinsmen. We shouldn't be fighting. I've got a solution. You take a look of the land. Look wherever you want, and you take the pick of the litter. You take the best land. Now think about this. Moses is the older. Abraham. Moses wrote about Abraham. Abraham has the right as the elder to take the pick of the land. That's number one. Number two, the land was promised to him by God. He could have said, Lot, you know what? You're out of here. God gave me the land. You're out. Go find your own way. But he didn't. He gave him first choice. Now, why did he give him first choice? Because I think he learned the lesson in Egypt that God is my provider. And God is going to take care of me. And God is going to give me the land. So when we believe that God's promises for us are true and we're resting on those promises, we can be generous towards other people because we trust that God is going to take care of us. So he's trusting that God is going to take care of him. So he gives Lot the first choice. And so Lot, being immature, self-centered, takes what doesn't belong to him. He looks out to the Jordan Valley and he sees that it's well watered, like the Garden of Eden and like Egypt. It's got lush grazing for his crops, which is what he needs. And he's thinking, I'm going to take the best. I'm going to take this section. And so the text says that he chooses that, and then he heads east. Now, do you remember what east represents in Genesis? Who said that? Seth has to pay attention. I pay him to pay attention. We pay him to pay attention. He's moving east, away from the presence of God, towards sin. The Bible is telling us, Moses is telling us in creative narrative form that this was a bad choice. And then it says he settles, pitches his tent near Sodom. And then we have this ominous tone. They were great sinners against the Lord, which is a warning. Abraham was able to give Lot pick first choice because he trusted that God was going to provide for him, even though that was the promised land. And so Abraham, after Lot chooses, God comes and encourages Abraham. Lot lifted up his eyes and looked. Well, actually, let me tell you what Lot did. Lot looked, he desired, and he took. Where have you seen that before? Looked, desired, and took. That's right. Well, actually, specifically Eve. She saw, she desired what didn't belong to her, and she took. Now, see, that's the brilliance, the inner logic of Scripture. Through the inspiration of the Spirit, they're using writing techniques and making allusions back so that we can see and understand Lot's foolish choice. So whereas Lot looked up and he saw Abraham, God comes to Abraham and he tells Abraham to look up. He says, look north, south, east, and west. That exactly. Look everything around, we're around you. And he says, I'm going to give you all this land. And he adds this word, forever. And I'm going to give it to your descendants. So he's going to give him the land of promise and to him and his descendants forever. Because he gave up his rights to it in the temporary life here and now, and God gave it to him forever. But he didn't just give it to him. He gave it to him and his descendants forever. Then he describes his descendants now as the dust of the earth. That is, there is going to be a plethora. I mean, how much dust do you think there is in the earth? I mean, how would you like that to be your job to count the dust of the earth? Because he trusted God, God promises and comes back and expands the promise, and he's going to give him and his descendants the land forever. Now get this. He still doesn't have the land, and he still hasn't given birth to anybody. Because God is teaching him to live by faith and not by sight. You and I need to be careful of how we choose the things we choose and why we choose the things we choose. Are you living by faith or are you living by sight? Are you living, trusting the promises of God, or are you living in unbelief, living by sight, that is, what looks the best, I'm going to take it for myself because I do not trust that God is going to be my protector, nor God is going to be my provider. See, when you believe that God is the one who will protect you, you don't have to protect yourself. When you believe that God is the one who provides for you, you don't have to provide for yourself. Now, am I saying be irresponsible and not go out and work? And no, I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is that is the posture of your heart. And what is the direction of your heart? Is the direction of your heart trusting in God, or is it not trusting God? Because this is the danger of making choices where you live by sight and you make choices in unbelief. Because sin is not just a choice. Sin is the movement of the heart away from God. It is movement of your heart away from God, rejecting God and His promises, rebelling against God and His promises. I don't care if it is a little half-truth or it's some huge, ginormous sin. It is a movement away from God of your heart and the desires of your heart. And when you start doing that, just read the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews warns against an unbelieving, this is how the writer of Hebrews describes it, an unbelieving evil heart. That describes your heart and my heart every time we sin and we're not trusting God. Evil, unbelieving heart. Do you ever think of your heart as evil? If you did, you would sense your desperation for Jesus more thoroughly, even as a follower of Christ. I've told you this story before, and I just heard it came up again. The pastors were talking about, and one of the, just talking about life, and one of the pastors says, "Well, we don't sin; we make mistakes." And when those things happen, the rabid dog in me comes out. And so my wife will tell me that I need to calm down when I get into these kind of discussions. And so I didn't say anything. And I just was kind of shocked that nobody said anything. And it just came up recently again that somebody was just talking about, well, they didn't believe that they sinned. They just believed they made mistakes. Well, that is a very shallow view of sin and a very shallow view of the human heart. To the degree that you and I understand the depth of human sin is to the degree that we will value the work of the cross for us. If sin is a little problem, then the cross is a little solution for us. But if our sin is huge and ominous and helpless and hopeless, then the cross is everything. And the only solution. That's why I don't preach self-help. That's why I don't preach practical things and tell you what to do, because the issue isn't telling you what to do. The issue is having your mind and your heart shaped by Scripture, by the truth of Scripture, so that we can say no to sin and yes to Christ, so that we can understand the depth of our own sinfulness, and so we will fall in love with the answer and the one who is the solution, because we realize how desperately we need Him. Have you ever been desperate for something? How many of you have really been desperate for something? And what you did to find the solution for that desperation? I mean, I can remember running and being so thirsty, my mouth was cotton dry. And just wanting and looking for something that I could drink. I can remember being depressed and emotionally in so much pain that I was looking for all kinds of things, healthy and more, really more unhealthy, to cover and mask that pain. I can remember when I broke my wrist and I had surgery on my wrist and they put a plate in my wrist, and first or second night waking up in the middle of the night and being in so much incredible pain, saying things I shouldn't have said and couldn't figure out how to answer it or how to get rid of it. And I remember when Karen came in and told me that my father died, and just and all this welling up of emotion from life and experiences, positive and negative, just welling up and just coming. It was like a gusher just coming out and wanting comfort for that pain. And the shock of hearing that. That is the reality for you and I with Jesus. That's how desperately you need Him. So we live as people of faith, make choices out of faith rather than choices by sight. Because Lot's choices were disastrous. You just read it in the next couple chapters. It was disastrous for himself and for his family and for his wife. And this is the reality. Abraham is exemplified as a man of faith, whereas Lot is exemplified as a man who lived by sight. Even to the extent that this narrative passage describes Abraham as building an altar, but Lot pitching his tent near Sodom. Pitching a tent is a sign or is a example of permanence. The altar is an example of permanence also. It is what Abraham's life was oriented around, was God and God's purposes, versus Lot, whose life was oriented around pleasure and the city and everything that Sodom, he believed, could offer him. So he pitched his tent. He actually ends up, we'll find out, he ends up moving closer and living in Sodom. Because Abraham's life was radically changed. Because the writer, we see in Genesis 15 in the New Testament, he was justified by faith. Because he'd really, in an Old Testament sense, he had become an Old Testament Christian. He had become born again. And his life in covenant relationship now with the Creator, the covenantal God, wasn't just about him and wasn't just revolving around his life, but it was revolving around God's larger purposes to be accomplished. And what God was doing was God was shaping him to prepare him for those larger purposes. So God molding and shaping you into the character of Christ isn't just about you, but it's about God preparing you and equipping you for his larger kingdom purposes. And until you realize that, you realize you will live the Christian life is all about you, and a Christian life is not all about you. It's not all about me. It's about his larger kingdom purposes. And you will not find meaning or significance until you embrace that. This life is not about your story. It's about his story. And your life being wrapped up in his story. That's what Christianity is. Christianity is not about me. It's not about me having a happy life. It's not about me living successfully or any of those things. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's about my life being wrapped up in God's larger purposes. Because in the end, His purposes are going to prevail and your purpose is not going to prevail if your purpose isn't lined up with His purposes. And your life will be frustrating until you line up with His purposes. Because if you're really born again, if you're really trusting Christ, you will butt your head up against the wall over and over and over again until you learn that lesson. Because He cares for you and He wants your best, and your best is only wrapped up in His purposes. Do you see what I'm talking about? Save yourself the bruising on your head. It is much more painful to fight God. It is much more painful to be dragged to where you need to go rather than to go there. It's in partnership, right? How many of you have threatened your kids, you know, you're going to discipline your kid, you're going to drag them into the room, and you know, they're going to go there, right? You're going to take them there whether they like it or not. We can make this work good, or we can make this work bad. Either way, it's going to happen. You're just going to get more bruises along the way. Just not even where I was going today. So then I said, God, oh yeah, actually, that's not, yeah. So who does your life exemplify today? See, we're probably all a mixture of Abraham and Lot, right? But if you were to sort that out, is my life more like Abraham or is my life more like Lot? Is the orientation of my life to live by faith and I struggle with living by sight? Or is the orientation of my life living by sight and every once in a while I live by faith? Only you can answer that. I can't answer that for you. That's something you have to sort out in your own heart. So let me encourage you. Let's sort that out as we go into this last song and close with worship. Sort that out in your own heart. Let's have the worship team come out. Sort that out. If you've never put your faith in Christ, today would be an awesome day to put your faith in Christ. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life." God did two things for you. He loved you, and He gave His Son to pay the penalty for your sin. And He's asking you to do two things. Is to believe, and if, like I said, I should do one thing. If you believe, you will inherit eternal life. And that eternal life is not a longevity of life, but it's the life of God that I was talking about earlier. It's the very life of God that becomes your life, that lives within your being. And so let me encourage you, if you need to sort some things out and you want someone to pray for you, we'll have people in the back, both sides, right? I can't say anything about some. Both sides, they would love to pray for you. Let me encourage you to go during this last worship song to go to prayer, and then we'll close. Let's stand. Just an act of faith this week is just inviting somebody to Easter. Swallowing your pride, swallowing your embarrassment, saying no to the fear of people, whatever it is that hinders you from inviting somebody. Let me encourage you, even as you leave here, ask to say, God, who is one person that I could invite? And you can grab one of these cards. Like I said, they're on the back side of the table, on the other side of the sound booth. Let's pray. Father, just thank You for Your grace, Your mercy. Lord, we thank You.